Take the Word of God this morning, if you would, be turning to the book of Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. And our theme this year, Stand Fast in the Lord. And we looked at the book of Philippians, where we took the theme verse. And Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, instructs us to stand fast in the Lord. And then over the last few weeks, we've looked at the example of Joseph and how he stood fast in the midst of opposition and persecution. And today we're going to consider another example. And we're going to look at several examples over the next few weeks, Lord willing, of individuals who demonstrated standing fast in the Lord. Again, the importance part of that is we don't stand fast in self. We'll be a failure, we'll fall. We must determine to stand fast in the Lord. And we're going to begin reading in verse 1, chapter 3. And we'll read just a few verses of Scripture, and then we'll move down and read another verse. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, whose height was 80 cubits, and a breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king, sent together the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the province to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up. Then the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the province were gathered together under the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then an herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded." Now note here, the invitation was to come to the dedication. The invitation was not to come and bow. The invitation was to come and for the dedication of this image that Nebuchadnezzar had built. But notice here, if you would, in verse 4, then an herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and language, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you shall you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whoso faileth or falleth not down and worship shall the same hour be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, the flute, harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up." Now let's move over, if you would, to verse number 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now keep in mind, these three young men refused to bow to this image. And so we read here in verse 13, Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not you serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if you be ready, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if you worship not, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Notice, if you would, in verse 16 is our text verse this morning. Note these words here, "We are not careful to answer thee in this matter." We are not careful to answer thee in this matter. What a great example we find of three young men who stood fast in the Lord. They were not willing to bow to this golden image. They were not willing to worship an idol. They said, we're not careful to answer thee. Or in other words, we don't have any reservations. We don't have any second thoughts. We're not careful to answer thee in this matter. Now, we're going to consider this example of these three young men who, again, demonstrated standing fast in the Lord. And in this passage, we're going to see some things referenced here or referred to here, that being that of commitment. We need to be people with commitment. Amen? Let me say that again. This means say amen. We need to be people with commitment. Amen. Thank you, Ms. Coger. We need to be people with commitment. We also need to be people with character. We need to be people with character. We don't need to be characters. We need to be people with character. There's too many characters in the work of God and too many characters attending church today, but we need not be characters. We need to be people with character. And we also see in this passage not only the importance of commitment and the importance of character, but we also find in this passage here the importance of convictions. Our convictions need to be based upon the Bible. We're going to say more about that in just a moment, but convictions need to be Bible-based convictions. There's a whole lot of preferences today, but I'm not interested in preferences. A preference is much like an opinion, but we need to base our convictions found upon the Scripture or biblical principles. We also find in this passage here, it deals with consecration, and it also deals with courage. All of these elements are important in the life of every Christian. And it portrays to us here a very fervent faith in a fiery furnace of three godly young men that obeyed God rather than man. These men demonstrated standing fast in the Lord. This is a very powerful chapter that's relevant for us today. And we're going to consider, Lord willing, in this passage, both this morning and this evening, some of these thoughts we've mentioned already. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us this morning. Father, we thank you so much for permitting us to be here. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the examples we find in your Word. And Lord, may we allow you to speak to our hearts and teach us the things you desire we might know and guide us to the place you desire that we might be. Lord, we certainly understand apart from you, we can do absolutely nothing. And so, Lord, I pray that you would empower us and use us as you see fit. And Lord, I pray that you would do a work in our hearts and lives because we as human instruments are not capable of doing that. And so, Lord, do what we cannot this morning, and we'll thank you for all that you do, for we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. As we begin to look at this, and again, we're going to continue this thought this evening, Lord willing, but we first note here the construction by the king. Again, we've already looked at that in verses 1 through 3. We'll not reread those verses here. But King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold. Most likely it was an image made of wood and it was overlaid with gold. That was common in those days. But nonetheless, Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold. This idol was monstrous. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us it was 60 cubits and the breadth there 6 cubits. Now you can do the math. A cubic, most of the time when a cubic's mentioned in the Bible, it refers to about 18 inches. And so you can figure out the size of this idol. It was a monstrous thing. Now, if the king's image, we don't know exactly, but if the king's image was a figure of a man, and many believe that it was, it would be an attempt to establish man worship as opposed to the worship of true God. Now understand this morning, man worship is known as humanism. Humanism is a thing that runs contrary to the Bible. Humanism is an idea or a political and religious belief that denies the existence of God. Now the tenets of humanism are these. Religious humanists regard the universe as self-existing and not created by God. They believe that there was a bang somewhere or something happened in the water that created all that there is. Humanism believes that man is a part of nature and that he has emerged as a result of a continuous process, and that process is known as evolution. Now, I've been here as the pastor for 17 years. These pews have been in this building since I've been the pastor. Amen. I have not seen one leaf spring out of the side of one of those pews. Those pews are not evolving. They're dead. Hopefully they're not dead people sitting in them. Those pews are not evolving. We are not the product of evolution. God created all that there is in 6 literal days, not 6 spans of time. And he rested on the 7th day. Humanism believes that man is a part of this nature that has emerged as a result of a continuous process known as evolution. Young people, we are not the product of evolution. I don't care what the teacher tells you. I don't care what the textbook reads. We are not the product of evolution. We are the product of a divine, holy God. Now, what is right or wrong to this humanist? What's right or wrong is based on human experience. It's based on opinions, not on what the Bible says. Men can live as they please. They don't need the approval. They don't need the disapproval of a religion because man is his own God. That is the tenets of humanism. Now, let me say this morning, we are living amongst a bunch of humanists today who do that which is right in their own eyes. They don't sift their behavior through the Scripture. They don't live their lives according to the principles and precepts of God's Word. Now, we consider not only the construction of this idol, or this construction by the king, but I want you to notice secondly here the command from the king. We touched on this a moment ago briefly. It was originally an invitation to come to a dedication. The king was proud of his idol that he had created. And so he invites all those in authoritative positions to come to the dedication of this golden image. Hundreds were invited as guests to see this image. He was so proud of it. It reminds me of the children of Israel when they created that golden calf. They were so proud of it. They set it up and they worshiped it. This king is so excited about this golden image he's created, and so he invites hundreds of guests to come and see the image, yet when they came, they were commanded to fall down and worship it. You're talking about false advertisement. That was false advertisement. They thought they were coming just to see some phenomenal thing. I lived in St. Louis for a number of years. There's a landmark, a national landmark out in St. Louis. I went to it a couple of times when I lived there, but it's the St. Louis Arch. If you've never seen it, it's an interesting creation. It's triangular. And you can actually go up into this thing. You sit in a little car that reminds me of a dryer tub. And there's three or four people get into this thing, and you start up the arch, and of course the arch is an arch. And you get to a certain point, the car stops and straightens itself back up. Now, the first time that happens, it startles you. And then you get used to it by the time you get to the top. But as it goes up, it stops and straightens itself up. It goes a little further and straightens itself up. And you can go to the top of the arch there, and there are windows at the top of the arch. You can literally see behind you because of the angle of the arch. You can literally see behind you out the windows of the arch. It's an amazing thing to see. Beneath the arch, there is a museum. A lot of Lewis and Clark's stuff there, and the path that Lewis and Clark took. It's an interesting thing to see. But I've seen the arch several times. I've visited it a couple of times. But this was an amazing thing to see, this golden image that the king had erected. And so he invites these people to come and to see this image, and then they're commanded to fall down and worship. But there was a large orchestra there. And all kinds of music was going to be played so the audience might be stirred and moved to respond to any command. I'm going to say more about this in just a moment. Nebuchadnezzar knew all too well the power of music. Amen. Understand this morning, music can stir and often softens the mind to receive a message. Sometimes the message is right, sometimes the message is wrong. Sometimes the message is pure, sometimes the message is poison. And the Bible has much to say about music. There's at least 500 references in the Bible about music. For example, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, the Bible says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. It says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. It's an interesting statement made in that verse, teaching. We teach our children Bible songs here. Often we teach them memory verses by psalm. Music is a teaching tool. And in 1 Samuel chapter 16, we find David was chosen to succeed Saul. But Saul was jealous because David had killed his thousands and Saul killed his few. And in verse 14 of 1 Samuel 16, we find that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul and an evil spirit provoked him and troubled him. In verse 23 in that same chapter, he calls for music and David comes and complies. And the Bible says that Saul was refreshed, he was made well, and the evil spirit departed from Saul when David played. Now this chapter in 1 Samuel chapter 16 reveals how music affects us. Understand, again, it says in verse number 23, and it came to pass when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul that David took an harp and played with his hand. So Saul was, notice here, was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. Understand this morning, music has a physical effect. Now, I'm not going to give you a music lesson because I don't know enough about music to give one. I'm not going to give a music lesson today, but music has a physical effect. You say, how do you know that? What do you do when they play charge at a ball game? They don't say any words. They don't sing any words. But when that note, those notes for charge is played at a ball game, everybody, when it's completed, screams, charge. It motivates the team. It motivates the fans. Music has a physical effect. The Bible says Saul was refreshed. If you go to the Red Sox game, they play, what's the name of that song they play in the seventh inning? Not the seventh inning stretch, the other one. Sweet Caroline. Man, I hate that song. I've heard it so many times. I wish they'd figure out something else. You know? I don't know how in the world they figured that out for a baseball theme anyhow. Maybe it's because they're in the Carolina League or something. I don't know. They need to rethink that. Amen? That don't motivate me. That makes me mad. But music has a physical effect. Sometimes if a song is upbeat, you tap your foot. Amen? By the way, an old preacher of days gone by made this statement, if the music moves your feet before it moves your heart, it's probably not good. If it moves your feet before it moves your heart, it's probably not good. But music has a physical effect. Music also has a spiritual effect. The Bible tells us the evil spirit departed from him. Now, I just want to challenge you this morning. If you're having a bad day, listen to some good, soothing music. Good music. You say, where do I find it at? Well, I can tell you where to find some of it at. But it'll soothe you. It'll help you. If I'm having an agitated day, I'll get some music and I'll listen to it. Because music has a spiritual effect, we need to make certain that our music in church is spiritual. Amen? Christ-honoring music. I enjoyed the song here a moment ago. It was a beautiful song. Our music needs to be Christ-honoring music that makes us want to worship the Lord instead of dance in the aisle. In case you didn't notice, when you drove up this hill this morning, it says Temple Baptist Church, not Temple Baptist Dance Hall. Amen. If you're into that stuff, you can find another place, but this is not a dance hall. Pretty sad when the church service is no different than a rock concert. Now, don't bow your heads. We're not praying quite yet. Amen? Well, there ought to be a difference. And it's sad when the church service is 90% music and 10% preaching. I hear people say, I grew up in a church like this. You know, you hoped that it just kicked in gear and the song service just went the whole time. So you didn't have to hear preaching. And they would justify it this way. Well, the Lord was moving. Well, the Lord may have been moving, but I think the Lord, the Bible speaks about the foolishness of preaching. Not the foolishness of singing. I'm for singing. I love singing. I like good music. But I want to tell you, it should be never a replacement for the preaching of God's Word. That's why the pulpit's in the center of this auditorium. Why? Because the preaching service is the center of the service. I got to move on. We've considered the construction of the king and the command of the king. I want you to notice a third thing here, and that's a conspiracy of the people. Notice, if you would, in verse number 8. Wherefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, and the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he shall be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Now, as we stated earlier, a moment ago, these three young men would not bend, these three young men would not bow, and these three young men would not bulge. They would not budge at all. They were not going to bow to that image. They were not going to bend. They were not going to budge in their character and in their convictions, because their conviction was based upon sound doctrine. God had already said, you're not to have any other gods before me. And we learn from this passage here that the Chaldeans were jealous of these young men and their leadership position. You keep in mind, there was a challenge back in Daniel chapter 1. Lord, when we may look at that next week. But in Daniel chapter 1, they were given a portion of the king's meat and the wine. And they said, we don't want to do that. We'll have a competition here. We're going to eat the things that we know we're supposed to eat. We'll drink what we're supposed to drink. And you can feed that to other people and we'll find out who fares the best. And because of that, they were elevated in a leadership position. Now, we learn from this passage again that the Chaldeans were jealous of these young men because of their promoted positions of leadership. These young men were resented, and the Chaldeans looked for an opportunity to get them to remove from their positions. And when the music played, these three Hebrew young men did not bow, and they were accused by these Chaldeans to King Nebuchadnezzar. In this chapter, these Chaldeans here focused on these three young men, and in chapter 6, they turned their focus on Daniel. You know the story. Daniel went up into his room, and he prayed like he had before, and he was cast in the lion's den. We're going to look at that, Lord willing, in a few weeks. But in this chapter, again, the Chaldeans focused on these three young men. Now understand this morning, envy is a terrible sin. Let me repeat that. Envy is a terrible sin. It will destroy you and make those around you miserable. You say, well, I've just got to have that. Well, if God hadn't given it to you, then you wait on God's timing. Envy is a terrible sin. You cannot be envious and happy at the same time. I've never met an envious person who's a joyful person. They're miserable. They always have to have something else. They've always got to have something that somebody else has. You ever seen a couple of kids in the nursery? I thank the Lord for nursery workers. Amen. I love kids, but I like them when I can send them back with mom and dad. Amen. I can get them all juiced up on sugar and send them home. Ever seen a couple of kids? There's 100 toys in the nursery back here. I mean, we got balls and cars for the guys. We got baby dolls and cooking a little kitchenette thing set up for the girls. You know, we're trying to get them thinking right. Amen. We have men's and women's bathrooms. Thank you very much. There is a distinct difference. Try to get them thinking right. But you know, it's a funny thing. There's 100 toys back there. I know there's 15 little cars back there, little cars and trucks. But one of those little boys back there can pick up a car and everybody wants it. There's 14 other cars back there, various colors, some the same color. But as soon as that one little boy picks that car up and starts playing with it, guess what? Everybody has to have that same car. Then the tears start flowing. And the screams are heard. And they nearly go into a panic attack because somebody's got the toy that they want. By the way, don't worry yourself over all that stuff. When you buy all those toys at Christmas, guess what they play with? Not the toy, the box. Just go to Kroger and get some boxes and stick it under the tree and they'll be happy. Amen? That's the truth. They don't play with the toy, they play with the box. Envy is a terrible thing. And you can never be envious and happy at the same time. The Bible tells us in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 30, a sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy the rottenness of the bones. It'll literally cause you to destroy yourself. Envy will. Now understand, as we're considering this story, real convictions at times disturb people. It disturbed Nebuchadnezzar. And too many in our day seem to have opinions, but few have strong convictions. As I said a moment ago, our convictions need to be based upon the Bible. We need to have Bible-based convictions. Now, not everything that people say is a conviction. You know? We need to have Bible-based convictions, not Bible-based preferences. Amen? Bible-based convictions. Everybody has preferences. But we need Bible-based convictions, and real convictions at times is disturbing to those around you. Opinions are based on what we think is right or wrong. A conviction, a Bible-based conviction, is based upon the authority of the Word of God. And we're to live our lives with biblical principles, whatever the cost might be. It's not always easy. But it's always right. Somebody once made this statement: "What's easy is not always, what's popular is not always easy. But what's right is not. I mean, what's popular is not always. I forgot how it went. What's popular is not always right, and what's right is not always easy. That's how it goes. It's been a long week. What's popular is not always right, and what's right is not always easy." And some have convictions, but they're not Bible-based. They're man-based, or they're traditions of men. I'm not talking about that. You know, I used to think if your hair touched your ear, you was a hypocrite or you was a heathen. There's a few touching mine now. I've got very patriotic hair. If it gets short here, it stands up in waves. Now, I use hairspray, and I use a lot of it, and I'm not ashamed of it. Amen? There's two cans in my office right now with a comb. My hair just has a tendency to stand up and wave if it gets too short here. You know, a lot of this nonsense that we place upon people, it's not based out of the Bible. We need Bible-based convictions. And society changes, but the Bible never changes. And what was wrong 2,000 to 4,000 years ago is still wrong today. You say, well, society has changed. The Word of God hasn't. The principles of God's Word has not changed. I read the story. It's been a few years ago. A young man who accepted a job. And he told his boss he could not work on Sundays. He had to go to church. The store began a new policy. At the time he was hired, they were not open on Sundays. They began a new policy. They were open on Sundays. And the boss came to this young man and he said, if you won't work on Sundays, I'm going to have to let you go. And he said, I also know you have a widow mother that you're caring for. Are you sure you want to do this? The young man said, I'm certain. I can't work on Sunday. I've got to go to church. And for 3 weeks, this young man looked for a job. The bank president was a friend of the boss of this store, and he asked the boss if he knew of anyone that could be a cashier at the bank. The boss told the president, this young man who had conviction not to work on Sunday. The president of the bank made this statement to the boss of the store, any man who will lose his job on the account of principles is a man that I can trust with money. And he was hired and he was quickly promoted to a higher position in the bank. Let me ask a question this morning. Do we have Bible-based convictions? You say, well, I don't even know what Bible... Well, you got to read the Bible to get Bible-based convictions. Amen? You can't just set it on your head and by osmosis it seeps in. You got to read the Bible. Do we have biblical convictions? Are there certain beliefs that you have that you will refuse to compromise in? I like to read stories of people that's been dead for many years who paid a tremendous price for what you and I enjoy today. By the way, if you've never read Fox's Book of Martyrs, I can highly recommend you get a copy of it and read it. There were people that died for what you and I believe. And they were not willing to compromise. They would not bow. They would not bend. And they did not budge. And because of their convictions, they lost their life. We've considered the construction of the king and the command of the king and the conspiracy of the people. Let me give you one final thought and then we'll pick it back up this evening. And that's the confrontation of the king. In verses 13 through 16, we find here a dialogue that the king has with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he offers them a second chance to compromise. By the way, let me just say this morning. Compromise is often consistent in its effort. There's always going to be times that we're tempted to do wrong. Compromise does not quit. It's consistent in its effort. The king offers Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego another opportunity to bow to this image at the sound of the music. However, the minds of these three young men were made up. They had made a decision regarding this. And they told the king in verse 16, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. Their minds had been made up. Now understand, decisiveness is making present commitments to avoid future failures. Donovan, come up here for a minute. You stay down there because you're taller than I am now. Thank you. Right there. That's good. Thank you. Donovan's a good young man. Most of the time, right?
Yeah.
Most of the time.
Yes.
Okay. Do you ever disobey?
Yeah.
Occasionally. Do you get in trouble when you disobey?
Yes.
Okay. We'll not go any further with that. Donovan's a good young man. Donovan has made some choices in his life. By the way, you make choices throughout your entire life, even as a young person. He's made some choices. But I said that to say this. There's going to be some days ahead in your life and the life of everybody in this room that a decision is going to have to be made. Every individual in this room is going to be presented an opportunity to do right or do wrong. It's much easier to make the right decision if that decision is made right now instead of when you're facing it. Because when you're facing the decision and your mind's not determined, most of the time, the decision will be wrong because of the pressure that's applied. If you're in a crowd of people and an opportunity presents itself to do something questionable. You say, what's questionable? There's several things. I can tell you this, if you'd be embarrassed, if the Lord saw you there, that's questionable. And don't forget the Lord does see you there. If you're presented an opportunity to do something that's questionable, if your mind has not already determined, most of the time, you'll decide wrong. That's why it's important we have Bible-based, settled convictions right now for the days ahead. Thank you. You can be seated. Let me ask this morning. Have we made up our mind to live for Christ, or do we wonder if God's way is the best? Have we made up our mind? Have we made a determination, regardless of the circumstance, regardless of the temptation, regardless of the opportunity, I'm going to live my life that lines up with the principles of God's Word? Or do we often wonder if God's way is right and God's way is best? These young men had committed to obeying God, and they did not want to fail the test of their faith. Often, people are made fun of for biblical principles, living their life that lines up with biblical principles. And principles concerning submission and separation from sinful lifestyles. Back in chapter 1, and again we may look at this in the future, but back in chapter 1, Daniel and these three young men had made a resolution. They had made a determination. Turn back, if you would, to Daniel chapter 1. We'll read one verse of Scripture here. By the way, these three young men were with Daniel at the same time. There was four of them here. It was this challenge that they issued on the food and the drink. And the Bible tells us in verse number 8, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. He had already made up his mind long before this opportunity that he was not going to be disobedient. He was not going to be doing things contrary to the Word of God. Job said it this way in Job chapter 13, verse number 15. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. But I will maintain mine own ways before him. Job said, if the enemy slays me, if I die as a result of all this, yet I'm going to trust the Lord. May I remind us this morning, the Lord is worthy of that type of trust. The Lord is worthy. Our walk with God should not be jeopardized by our circumstances. And sadly, if people's lives are convenient and they seem to be calm, they love the Lord. But if their lives become complicated and they become tainted by conflicts and catastrophes, then their faith begins to wane and they wander away from the Lord and they wander away from church and they wander away from the Bible and they wander away from prayer. These men had genuine courage and faith. Let me close. These verses show us a lot, and we'll look at them in greater detail again this evening, Lord willing. But they show us first faith in the power of God. Notice again what they said, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. They were confident God was able to take care of them. May I remind us this morning, we need that kind of confidence in God. We need that type of confidence in God. God is able to take care of us. Not only do we see their faith in the power of God, but also we see here their submission to the will of God. They said to Nebuchadnezzar, God's able to take care of us, but if not, we're not going to serve your God. These young men would rather burn than turn. Let me give you an application. We're done. Understand, no one should expect the Christian life to always be easy. No one, you'll not find in the Bible where the Christian life is an easy life. But we should never destroy our testimony for a life of ease. We need to be willing to burn and not turn.